We are going to start in Genesis 12 in a moment. But before we get there, I'd like to take you to prison. I was going to read this on Wednesday night. And I know we have an overlapping group. But we have a few more here on Sunday night. And I thought I'll just read this to everybody tonight. This is a letter I got from Dennis Stevens. And I got to say, I'm glad, Ted, that you texted me and said, looks like you got another letter from Dennis Stearns. It still looks like Stearns to me, but it really is Stevens. And because he sent me a letter and he said, is there another Dennis in solitary confinement? If so, God bless him. But my last name is Stevens. And anyway, so he corrected me on that. And I always have to laugh. I don't know how to tell him, stop licking the envelope as much as you do, because when I open it up, the part of the envelope sticks to the letter. And sometimes when I peel it off, it obliterates the writing underneath, and then I have to play, you know, manuscript textual evidence and figure out what he's saying. So this time, I just left it on there, and it just obliterated Dear David. Now, I'm not going to read everything here, but you have got to hear. You have got to hear this. I've alluded to it a little bit before, but he tells it in more detail here. Greetings, my brother. I hope you are well. I am good in solitary confinement. I am good. I have so much to say, and I'm a bit overwhelmed right now, but I pray I'm able to get this right. And then he's got an example of his, he's writing a devotional booklet for prisoners, and he wants me to sort of proofread it. Well, an editor someday will need to proofread the punctuation and the English and all that. I'm not going to do that. But in terms of evaluating the impact, oh my goodness, he started out with what seemed a fairly standard reading of the Good Samaritan and you know, pouring oil in the who is my neighbor, pouring oil in his wounds and so on. And then he started applying it to the prison yard because he's writing this devotional for prisoners. And he said, who is my neighbor? He said, my neighbor is this scared young guy who's all bravado and he's talking too loud, but there's fear in his eyes. He said, that's my neighbor. And then he talks about other prisoners, other types of prisoners. And he said, these are my neighbor. These are my neighbors. This is who Jesus is calling me to love. And I'm saying, holy smoke. So he says, okay, next. It's crazy how two totally different people from entirely different worlds can share so many similar things. I'm from the south side of Indianapolis. My neighborhood was Morris to Pleasant Run, Madison to the interstate. I used to live in the confines of that world. I dated all Manual girls, Manual High School. That's my dad's old neighborhood. Small world, all right. East Street was my world. And then he says, if I would read the next part to you, it would just be incredibly self-serving. He liked the Easter sermon. I'll just leave it at that. And then he said, I think now I even have a label for myself. I'm an apologetic. Meaning someone who speaks in defense of the faith. And then he writes a smiley face. He said, your reference material was fantastic. David Limbaugh and Josh McDowell are both recent reads of mine that I fell in love with. And they present a defense of the gospel that is irrefutable. So why do people still resist? The devil is a liar. That's why. And then he said, I laughed at this. Remember, he's in solitary confinement. He goes to church by listening to our services on the radio. He says, I got to be honest. I don't know how I'm going to attend church properly, quote unquote, when I get out. Because today, he said, I was all over this cell, cheering you on. And in the end, my eyes were moist because you nailed it with the disciples' 360-degree turnaround. Now, if you know geometry, that was a 360-degree turnaround. He meant 180-degree, but I understand his heart, right? He said, from coward, unbelieving deserters to bold, unflinching martyrs, 11 out of 12. And then he said, now I have to add one piece of evidence, and no person can resist this one. It's not ancient, it's modern, and there's no denying it. Because he had, if I use his words, he had a 300, he didn't have a 360 degree turnaround. He had a 180 degree. He said, first of all, you need to understand my neighbor, meaning in the prison now, is the head of the New African Party. It's a national black revolutionary party, not a small town thing. It's like the modern Black Panther movement. He's a writer and he's an activist serving 150 years for double murder. He's also an atheist who hates religion. 6 years ago, he and I got into a dispute over business. This may have been drugs or whatever. This was in another prison. But because of our opposite racial positions, it escalated into serious very fast. He formerly was a white nationalist. And this guy is a black anti-white racist. And so you can imagine the fight they got into. Due to our inability to reach each other, it blew over. We never saw each other until January of this year. There were 30 open cells in solitary confinement, but I was put right next to him. This is after several years had passed. They'd both gone to different prisons. The black guy came to Wabash Valley solitary confinement, and then here came Dennis Stern or Stevens right next to him. When we began talking, I told him who I was now and what I was living for. In time, he began to see the difference, and we began to have serious talks about God. Apparently, they can talk somewhat between the cells. He knew me as a stomp-down soldier. That's what they called guys like me, blood drinkers, because I lived by the sword. So after seeing the serious changes God has really made in my life, he began to ask questions. He told me he has never, all capitalized, talked religion or God to anyone, but he listens to me because he cannot deny it has changed me. He has not admitted it, but I believe he one day will. He is too wrapped up in the movement right now to turn back, but every day seeds are planted that lead to truth and salvation. If I could remind you of what I read before, this white supremacist who hated black people got lung cancer and was in a hospital in Indianapolis. The only person who would sit with him was a black woman guard, and he asked her, Why are you doing this? And she told him, I don't know. Jesus just wants me to. And that's what opened the door for him. So he said, the one piece of evidence, modern proof, even the black former enemy of mine can't deny, is the change Jesus makes in a racist's life. And he closes, in his love, Dennis. Is that not fantastic? Is that not fantastic? That's the gospel at work. And I'm telling you, all the people that want to play around, all the people that want to focus on the wrong stuff, this is, let's just keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen. Now turn to Genesis. That was free. I won't charge anything for that. I'll have to tell Dennis he helped me preach an evening sermon. Or as one guy said, before I preach, I'd like to say something. So I just did. What'd you start to say? Genesis 12. This evening, I want to talk to you about how God messes up your life. Now, you may be thinking, you're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to say, God is going to make you healthy and happy and prosperous, and God is going to solve all your problems and make everybody like you and invite you out to dinner a lot. And you may have heard other preachers say stuff like that. And the truth is, I mean, we say stuff like that. We sing stuff like that. Now listen, I like Bill Gaither. I like his stuff. But I wish he'd written this differently. We sang it. That's the way he wrote it. the more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. Our little Augustus had a 103-degree fever on Friday night, and they're taking him to the doctor tomorrow. It's gone down to 99 today. But you talk about somebody who was not a happy camper, who was grumpy and grouchy. He's learning new words and phrases all the time, and apparently now his favorite phrase is, "Stop it!" And he said that to his mother a lot. You know, "Let's put you to bed. Stop it!" And so he hardly slept. Therefore, neither did my daughter. And may I say to you, I don't think she could have sung from her heart, "Each day is like heaven." Because it really wasn't much like heaven at all. I wish he would have said, "I'm looking toward heaven. My heart overflows." That we can live with. But there's all of these things. So on behalf of preachers like that, on behalf of myself, who earlier in my ministry I may have said things like that. So let me apologize to you on behalf of preachers and hymn writers and devotional book authors and so on who have ever given you the wrong and mistaken idea that everything's always going to be hunky-dory if you're walking with God. Because the truth is, when God comes into your life, he has a way of totally turning your world upside down and completely revising your plans without so much as a "by your leave" or "what do you think of this, Dave?" He just does it. Somebody has put it this way: God is not interesting. Interesting is something that when I go home tonight in a little while, because I don't really read a newspaper anymore, I'm going to get on my iPhone and I'll call up some news reports and I'll think, "Well, that looks interesting. I think I'll read this. Oh, that looks interesting." And I can do it. I can read it for a couple of seconds and think, "Ah, it's not interesting anymore. I'll go on to something else." God is not interesting like that, because what we want to do is we want to think about God. And we want to sit back in our easy chair and, "I'll think about God now. Now I'm hungry, I'll think about God later." We want to think about him like that. What we need to realize is, while we're thinking about God and we think we're examining God, sometimes we need to get the sense of a great big eye and a great big magnifying glass looking at us, because honestly, we're the ones being examined, not him. If you grew up with brothers and sisters, you can relate to this scenario. You've just finished building something complex out of Legos or Lincoln Logs. Anybody remember those? Or perhaps it wasn't your brother or sister. Maybe it was your mom or your dad. I used to have an Etch-a-Sketch. And back in those days, you didn't have much air conditioning in the car on vacation either, for that matter, let alone TV in the back of the car or whatever. So I had an Etch-a-Sketch, and I decided I wanted to see what the inside of the Etch-a-Sketch looked like. So I sat there with those two little knobs, and for hours in the back seat, I went back and forth, and I etched off all that silver junk on the inside of the screen to where you could see the two little rods and the little stylus that move with the knobs. And I thought, that is the coolest thing I've ever seen. And I worked for hours on that. And we got out at a rest stop somewhere. We got back in, and my mom went to pick up the Etch-a-Sketch, and she looked at it, and she said, "Oh, what's wrong with it?" And then she shook it all up and blanked out the screen again. I'm like, "Mom!" And I told her what I'd done. She said, "Oh, well, I thought something was wrong with it." Can I tell you, more often than not, that's what God is like with your plans or mine, or with the things that we work hard on. He comes in, he knocks it down, he blows it over, or he completely blanks out your Etch-a-Sketch. Here's the dirty little secret, though. Going our way and doing exactly what we want to do and getting exactly what we want with a total disregard for God is the quickest way possible to a life of profound unhappiness. So when God comes in, it's His purpose to invite us to a profound change of direction that may leave our original plans in shambles, but it will lead to a life of profound fulfillment and a deepening relationship with Him. How does God do this? Back to our friend Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. How does God mess up our life? First of all, God calls. The first part of Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," that can be translated, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." And you can get the impression from comparing Acts chapter 7 with this, that God had been talking to Abraham. This is more than a one-time thing. This is a repeated thing. And if you look at, we'll come back to that in a moment. I quoted a while ago from Francis Schaeffer's book, the title, "He is There and He is Not Silent." He is speaking to us. And if we could put aside the nonsense of people who want to say, "Well, the Lord spoke to me and said this." Maybe He did and maybe He didn't, honey. If it lines up with this, I'll believe you. But in the meantime, be careful how you say things like that. But God is speaking to us. We need to be careful to listen, and we need to be careful about just appointing ourselves to go and tell other people, "Here's what God told me to tell you." Oh, let's just get off of that. God is perfectly capable of talking to that person, right? But God is speaking. He's spoken to us through His Word, but He communicates with us in so many ways. And the problem is, we just won't listen. My grandmother talked on the phone for hours a day. She had the first 30-foot coiled cord I ever saw for a telephone. She could walk from one end of the house from the other with the phone in the kitchen. And there was a prayer chain. And she got phone calls all about that. And they did pray for people. But before they prayed for them, they talked about a lot of stuff. And my grandfather, on the other hand, I was visiting him once. And I was watching something on television, I guess. And here come my grandfather walking into the kitchen. And the phone is ringing. And he came down the hallway. I thought, he's going to get the phone. And he walked right past the phone. And he walked right on. And I said, "Pop?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "The phone's ringing." And he said, and I quote, "I know it. I don't feel like talking on the phone right now." As a friend of mine says, a phone does not have a constitutional right to be answered. And that's good unless you're applying that to God. We have a way of trying to ignore God. But here's the thing about God. He is exceedingly persistent. One author likened Him to a kitten. Now, I don't want to be blasphemous, but God made everything. God made cats. Some of you may not believe that. I understand this. But you ever get woken up by a cat? Or have you ever been working on something that you really need to concentrate on, only to have the cat to come and get right in the middle, to sit on it and have its face right in your face? Or you're trying to sleep in and the cat gets up on you and starts playing push-push on your chest until you wake up. It's like, "Will you just leave me alone?" And the cat says, "No, I won't leave you alone. God made that cat." And there's some ways that God is reflected in that cat. God is exceedingly persistent. You try to ignore Him. He does speak to us in His Word. This is His Word. Nothing else is His Word. But loved ones, God can communicate with us, sometimes through a book, sometimes through a newspaper article, sometimes through a seemingly random voice on the radio, or even a song, sometimes through a friend. And those communications that are really from Him usually aren't prefaced with, "The Lord told me to tell you this." Usually the friend is saying something and all of a sudden you get the idea, "God just tapped me on the shoulder and I'm supposed to listen to this." Sometimes through a stranger, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through, quote, coincidences. I used to have a friend in college. His name was Jerry Hickey. And he and his wife, Kristen, well, we were neighbors, and we used to ride together to the church at First Baptist Church in Greenfield, Missouri. And they've been missionaries in Brazil, South America for all of these years now. And Jerry used to be a, quote, hippie biker. And he said, people talk about all those dirty hippies. He said, I didn't want to be dirty. He said, I just didn't have any place to take a bath. And he said, his brother accepted Christ and kept trying to talk with him. And he said, I'm not having any of that. And he said, I had hair halfway down my back and I rode a motorcycle. And he said, I was on my way. Every day I'd go to work. And after my brother started talking to me about the Lord, he said, at this one particular intersection, it was a T road. And he said, every day to get to work, I had to turn left. And he said, it got to where every day I'd think about that, I'd just think in my heart, that's the way it is with me and God. Whenever I come to a choice and decision, I never go right. I always go the wrong way. God spoke to his heart through a T intersection. He said later on, he had bummed a place to stay. He said everybody talked about how he gave stuff away. He said the truth of the matter is, if I didn't need it and you had something that I could trade for, he said, I wanted to stay with this guy for a while. So he said, I gave him my motorcycle helmet. He said, I didn't like it anyway. And he let me stay with him for a few days. He said, I didn't really like these guys. I was staying in their house. And he said, I was sitting on the floor with my back against the couch. And he said, for some reason, they thought I was giving stuff away because I was a Christian. He said, I wasn't a Christian yet. And he said, I was pretending to be asleep so I wouldn't have to talk to these guys. And he said, one of them started talking about, he gave me his helmet. And then the other one said, this Jesus stuff is really something. And he said, when he said Jesus, something in my soul, it was like turmoil that just erupted. And he said, from the outside, I would have looked like I was just asleep. But inside, my soul was in turmoil at the sound of his name. Until finally, he said, silently in my heart, he said, but if I had said it out loud, I would have screamed it to where it broke glass. He said, I just said, Lord. And he said, a peace washed over my soul. And he said, that's when I believed on Jesus. And this guy wasn't a Christian. He said they took God's name in vain more than they used it in any kind of reverent way. Our son Josh went over to France. Good grief, when I was in high school, we took field trips to Indianapolis. We thought that was a big deal. And we worried about him. And he got over there, and you know what he found? He found a storefront church of evangelical Christians, and they were singing the same praise and worship songs we were singing, only in France. Our son took a dark path for quite a while, but when he went off to college, his floor supervisor, his dorm supervisor, was a Christian man and his wife, and we were so grateful for them. And all the things that Jesus used to speak with him. Josh was coming home one morning, taking a way home to the base that he hoped nobody would see. And he said, I have no idea. There was a piece of paper on the ground. And he said, I have no idea why I bent over to pick it up. I picked it up, and he said, on the other side, he said, I don't know where it came from, but printed there were these words, I'm nothing without Jesus. And he said, I just began to weep. And that's how God was just speaking to his heart. God calls, and you have your life, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to be this. And God comes in, and he messes it up. God calls, and then God commands. He told Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. We talked about this morning. I don't want to belabor it, but Abraham was to leave all of that security. If you ask him who he was, I'm Abraham, the son of Terah. I'm a man of Ur, of the Chaldees. I We define where we live. We define ourselves sometimes by where we live. My grandson Andrew, we were out yesterday. We were in Fresh Thyme, and a lady thought he was cute and gave him a row of stickers. And they had roosters and tractors and all that on them. And he looked at me and he said, "I'm a city kid now." He said, "I'd get ridiculed if I put these on my stuff." Well, Abraham was a city guy. God said, leave all that. Your identity, your inheritance, your future, he's saying, put that in my hands. And we don't like it when he does that. I'm telling you, we resent it. Like my little 2.5-year-old grandson, we want to say to God, stop it. Stop it. I don't want you to mess up my life. I've got it planned. I know where I want to be. I know where I want to be. And you know what God says to us in Hebrew? Tough toenails. And the sooner we figure out that God knows what he's doing and give it up, the better off we'll be. I'm glad I wasn't there for this. They were talking about giving August his Tylenol. He was sick a few months ago, and my daughter says he is so much stronger now than he was then. She said, if he doesn't start taking his medicine willingly in a few months, I don't know what I'm going to do. And there he is fighting against the very thing that's going to make him feel better. How does God mess up our life? God calls, and then God commands. But then God covenants. Sometimes we want to say, now, Lord, just leave me alone. And there are people that spend their lives saying that. And I'll say again, hell is ultimately where people who spend their lives saying, God, leave me alone, they get their wish. But when God calls us, when we're his own, we say, oh, leave me alone, Lord. Like Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Why are you still here? He covenants. Look at verse 2. I want you to notice how many times God says, I will. And how many times he says, now, Abraham, this is your part. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you include verse 1 in that, the land that I will show you, he says, I will 5 times. The thing about the ancient pagan gods, it was really hard to figure out what they wanted. You had the Delphi oracles. What would they do? You know, they'd take chickens and they'd take their livers and spread them out, and they would, the priests would look at them. And they were getting paid money for this. And then you know what? The priests would just tell you anything they wanted. Oh, the goddess says you're supposed to give me more money. And it was just, it was all mystery stuff. It was wrapped in mystery. We don't know what you want. What is it that you want from us? Also, they prayed to local gods. They didn't pray to the big guys. They figure you don't bother Zeus. He's up on Mount Olympus. And you got the other, you know, the big gods and goddesses. We don't bother them. We better pray to the lower ones and they can pass it on up. In contrast to that, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, he spoke clearly. He communicated clearly. Here's what I want you to do. Leave your country. Go to a place I will tell you, and here's what I'm going to do for you. He communicates clearly. He communicates personally. And he basically said, we've entered into an agreement, and it all rests on me. And we're going to be together forever, whether you like it or not. Because sometimes, when God's messing up our life, we don't like it so much. But oh, he says, you wait. God messes up our life when he calls and he commands and then he covenants and then he confirms. The rest of chapter 12 shows us what kind of man Abraham is. I repeat from this morning, Abraham was a liar. Now, first of all, Sarah must have been some beautiful gal. Abraham was 75 when God called him. That would make Sarah 65, again, allowing for, the longer lifespan. Let's say somewhere in their 40s, maybe 50s. And then he said, the Egyptians will kill me because you're a beautiful woman in appearance. So say you're my sister that all may go well with me. And the reasoning there supposedly was, well, if I'm your husband, the only way they can get to you is to get rid of me. If I'm your brother, then they need to come and deal with me and negotiate for a marriage. And so we can, you know, string them along and then we'll get out of here before it gets too serious. So he lied. What kind of man was the father of our faith? He was a liar. How did that turn out? Not well. Pharaoh, the pagan king of Egypt, who considered himself a god, he found out about it and he rebuked Abram. Verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" Now, what we've got there, that's a disaster. God appeared to Abraham. God said, "Go where I show you. I'm going to give you this land, and you wait. I'm going to bless the entire world through you." And at the end of this chapter, Abraham must have been thinking something like, "Well, I really messed that up. I'm sure God doesn't want to have anything to do with me now." And as proof of that, well, then there was all this family trouble. His own beloved nephew, Lot, didn't want to have anything to do with him. "I got too many herds, and you've got too many herds, and our people are fighting." And so they separated, and they went different ways. And then they got caught up in the middle of a war. And Lot, among other people, was captured, and Abram had to go and rescue him. And at some point, do you think he might have said to himself, "This is all happening because I messed it up. Because I messed up. I mean, God called me and I lied and I just messed it up. He couldn't possibly want anything more to do with me." He got a little bit of an idea from a guy named Melchizedek, king of Salem, who blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And he may have been thinking, "I wish I could believe that." And then Genesis 15 said, after these things, after Abram lied, after all of the family trouble, after being caught up in the midst of a war and narrowly rescuing his own kinfolk, after all these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." God confirmed. And Abram had to be thinking, how can this be? After all I've messed up and my family was divided and all of the stuff that's happened to me. Verse 5 says, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And verse 6 is where it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. How does God upend your life? He calls, he commands, he covenants, and then he confirms. "I've messed it up so bad, God. Yeah? I'm still your shield. And your exceeding great reward." Like a child, we want to grab the steering wheel ourselves. Forget about the toy steering wheel. I had a friend of mine named Scott. back in the days way before car seats and all this stuff. Remember when you used to drive with your kids standing up beside you on the front seat, behind your shoulder? And he said his dad was driving down the road. He was just there beside his dad. And he said, I thought, look at that key hanging there. Wonder what happens if you turn it like this. And he just reached down and he turned the key off while they're going down the road. His dad, well, said a bad word and threw him over against his mom and says, hey, shorty. And he reached down and turned on the, you know, that could have ended badly. When we try to grab the steering wheel from God, the only way that ends up is in the ditch. Essentially, in the rest of chapter 12, Abram grabbed the steering wheel and said, I know what to do here. And then he blew it. And about the time he thought, God must be so fed up with me, God confirmed his covenant to him. You know what that is? That's grace. Unmerited favor. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, we thank you for your grace. When you grab a hold of our lives, Father, you messed up Dennis Stevens' plan so bad. But oh, look what a trophy of grace you've made him. How can he be that joyful in a solitary confinement cell? And we pray, oh God, that you would use him to do great things. We pray, oh God, that you would use him to drop the jaws of people who don't understand what you're doing. We pray he might be able to get his devotional book published and that it would impact many people, prisoners and non-prisoners. But Father, it isn't just when we come to salvation. We still want to try to take things into our own hands. But you still have a way of upending our plans. We're so grateful, oh God, that when our sandcastles wash away, the Lord will fulfill his plans for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us so much to come in and turn our lives upside down and mess up what we wanted, because what we want, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, the ways of death. Thank you for loving us that much, and thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for your unfailing, unchanging love given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray.